as we enter into this lesson, are you superstitious? Let me just confess this to you. I went out one time, and me and another fellow that were very competitive played golf this back, actually, whenever I had some muscle and I had some ability. And I shot a 7 under 65, and he shot a 6 under 66. And I'll just confess to you that for about the next 3 or 4 rounds, I wore exactly the same thing. If Beverly didn't have time to wash it, I got it out of the dirty clothes. I sprayed deodorant all over if I had to, but I was going to wear it again and see if I could shoot another 65. I didn't right away. And there's things that happen. I know of a brother, and I won't call any names, but I know of a brother. He goes to play 42, and he inquires, whatever house he's in, which direction the tub runs, because of the old fable that if you'll set in line with the way the tub runs in a house, well, then you'll have a good chance of winning. Not that I'm saying that he's superstitious in any way, but I think that what he's saying is, why tempt fate? When we think about this, though, and really, when we define superstition, and we look to what Webster has to say, a belief or practice resulting from ignorance, fear of the unknown, trust in magic or chance, or a false conception of causation. And from that, you understand that all of it is subjective based. It's the way that we really perceive things that take place and happen to us that sometimes causes us to repeat certain actions, words, deeds, clothing, different things such as that, because a certain thing happened at a point in time in our life. The second definition is an irrational, abject attitude of mind toward supernatural nature or God resulting from superstition. We're going to be talking about that especially in this lesson for the next hour and a half or 2 hours. And then C, a notion maintained despite evidence to the contrary. And we understand that in the world, superstition abounds. It's devised from unexplained events that happen in life. Let me tell you, and I've told some of you this before, but every time we get new members, it's always a chance for me to tell the story again, which is wonderful. And then for others of you that are older, you don't remember it anyway, so it didn't matter. I'll tell you that again. So Kelly's sister, my stepsister, we worked at the same place for a period of time after we graduated there in Elgin. And on an August day, we were driving back. It was over 100 degrees. We were driving back on 290 from Elgin to McDade, where we lived. And somewhere about halfway, there was a cloud in the road. And we went through that cloud, and immediately the windshield iced over. And we got on the other side, and just almost immediately it cleared off because it was 100 something degrees. And Gail said something to the effect, "What in the world was that?" And I'd been around some of this stuff in my life as that might cause it, and liquid nitrogen. Maybe a truck turned over that was carrying liquid nitrogen and caused this cloud. So I turned back around to see if there was a wreck, but there was nothing there. And I will tell you, just in that amount of time, that cloud had dissipated. And so if there had been a wreck there, it wasn't something that could have lingered for a long period of time. Well, that's unexplained. And there are those that will take a subjective view to something that is unexplained and then will apply to it their own definition of what it meant. I don't know what that meant or what it was or if it meant anything at all. I don't believe it meant anything at all. I just don't know what it was. And so when we look at it, unexplained events happen all the time on this earth. And the reason being that they're unexplained is not that they're not explainable, but not explainable necessarily by us. By the limited knowledge that we have, based at the time of the occurrence of the situation, we may not have enough evidence that is there to form an hypothesis, at least, of exactly what is taking place. We just don't know. And then sports figures, especially in baseball, are some of the most superstitious men on the face of the earth. They're just notoriously superstitious. So, I remember years ago, and I wish I could remember his name. The last name started with a P. He would stand up there to bat, and he would do so many hand taps like this before each pitch. Darryl, you know who I'm talking about. He played for the Yankees, but I can't remember his name right now.
Well, I was the same way.
Yeah. Darryl, you didn't have to confess. The sermon's not over.
I'll let him do that.
Yeah. So there... So there's aspects that we see superstition all the way around us. Wait till the end of the sermon. It makes me look better. Yeah. And so I asked the question, first of all, are we superstitious? Superstition is actually discussed when we look in Scripture. Jumping the threshold, Zephaniah, the first chapter in verse 9. Zephaniah is sent by God to bring accusation against Israel because of their idolatry. Israel's idolatry that they've entered into. And there in Zephaniah, the first chapter, verse 7 through 9, it says, "Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guest. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, God says, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. On that day, I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud." That reference that he makes there to leaping over the threshold goes back to the time in which the Philistines had captured the Ark of the Covenant and took the Ark of the Covenant into the Temple of Dagon. And when we look in 1 Samuel 5, verses 2 through 5, it says, "And the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon," that is the idol Dagon. "And when the people of Ashdod rose up the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon, put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priest of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day." And Israel, in picking up idol worship unto Dagon, would do exactly the same thing, and that is in reference to their house. When they would leave the house, we'd not step on the threshold. And this is what it is as being spoken of by Zephaniah to the people. You've entered into idolatry. You entered into this superstition in connection with this idol god, which has no power, which cannot affect the future, which cannot lead you or direct you in any way whatsoever, and you've fallen for it. You've fallen for that superstition. We also see that God told Israel not to cast their eyes to the sky. And all you have to do is listen for a little while and even watch a documentary. And especially on people that are involved in the entertainment business. And almost all of them, not all, but almost all of them go to mediums. They're looking for some advantage of what is going to help them in their life. And so they go to mediums and they look to that. And not only to mediums, but also they're involved in astrology. And they look to the sky. And that's what astrology is, looking to the sky, looking for the signs. You know, Jesus talked about that. To the Jews, you're able to discern the sky, but you cannot discern the seasons or the times that is before you. He's talking about, you don't understand I'm Messiah. He says, wherever the skies are red lowering, you know that there's going to be a storm. And wherever they're in the morning and when they're red in the evening, you know that fair weather comes. But you don't understand the truth from God. When we look in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 19, it states there, "Beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven." And so here you have the warning also in connection with astrology that fits hand in hand with superstition. And then also, and this is not going to be found if you're not reading in the King James Version, but in John, the 5th chapter, in verse 4, and I'll put it up here for you to look at, and we'll read that in John, the 5th chapter, in verse 4. And there's a reason it's not in some of the newer versions. The reason being is that there was no Greek that supported any of this. It was not in the Greek manuscripts whatsoever. It was added by the translators to give reason and purpose why these things were taking place whenever Jesus came to the Pool of Bethsaida and so many people were laying around it because of this legend and lore, this superstition of what they believed would take place. And so it says in the 5th chapter of John, verse 4, "An angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then was first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had." Again, it was legend and lore. It is not fact, and as a matter of fact, it's not. Those words are not included in any of the manuscripts, the Greek manuscripts from which we get the New Testament. And so you had those that believe that legend lore, and it's the same thing today. Somebody starts to feel better whenever they stump their toe in a certain place, and people all want to go to that same place and stump their toe, or whatever it is that took place. And it goes back to superstition, though, even though something happened to somebody, they think it might happen to them if it is something good. They never want to repeat anything bad, but if it's good, they want to repeat that. And then the disciples also believe in phantasma. And we see that, ghosts or apparitions, when we look at Matthew, the 14th chapter, verse 25 and 26. And this is whenever Jesus came walking to the disciples on the sea, on the water. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost, a phantasma, an apparition." And they cried out in fear. And that has been a long-held belief, a superstition by many, that there are spirits that walk the earth. And whole doctrines and philosophies and thinking along those lines of that particular myth exist. People see things. Let me just be honest with you. On my mother's side of the family, back when, and I never met my grandfather, he had bought a brand new plow. And he walked out late, rather early in the night. It was already dark, but it was early in the night. It was before midnight. And he looked over at that brand new plow, and he saw the red eyes on top of that brand new plow. And what appeared to be two red eyes sitting on top of that plow. And he went in and got a shotgun and shot out the red eyes and blew the handle off of that brand new plow. For years to follow, the red eyes would follow the Lambert family wherever they went. And when they went to California and got in the first house that was there, that first night they all went to bed and somebody woke up and screamed because red eyes was on the wall. Well, come to find out, my dad came over and he looked up and he saw two holes where electrical wires had once went through and had not been plugged up. And about the same time that night, an airplane went by that had a red beacon light on it. And wherever it shone in, it was two red eyes that would come onto the wall. And he plugged that with rags and took care of the red eyes. But that took years in order for that to be put away with my superstitious family. Not the Strouds, I said Lamberts. Okay. And so, things like that take place, and assignments are made because of the physical aspect that is involved, and interpretations from that which is subjective in nature, rather than that which is in fact. Or even by the consideration of happenstance that happens all the time in this life. Here are some commands against superstition as we look in Scripture. Israel was instructed to not be involved in superstitions. When we look in Deuteronomy 18, chapter verse 10 through 12, there should not be found any among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells his fortune or interprets omens, or a sorcerer. Understand that just as it is here and also as it is in Acts 17, chapter, wherever Paul went to Athens, and you had all these idol gods and all these idols that were erected, places of worship that were erected to the idol gods. There is a purpose and a reason that people offered sacrifice to idol gods. And the reason for it was appeasement. Appeasement. And that comes about from usually some evil event happening in someone's life. And then someone saying, "Well, surely there's a cause in this. Maybe it is a God doing this to me. And so I'll offer sacrifice. And then if it doesn't happen very, very soon again, then they apply then that reasoning to, if we keep offering to the idol gods, well, then bad things won't happen. But if it does happen, we have an angry God, and so he needs to be appeased." And that's really what Paul's addressing in Acts, the 17th chapter, and the command against that from the same standpoint is given here in Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter, verse 10 through 12. Verse 11 says, "Or a charmer, or a medium, or a necromancer, or one who inquires of the dead. For whosoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you." And God gave command to drive those out of the land, which they did not do completely. Which they did not do completely. We see also, when we look in Colossians, the second chapter, verse 8 through 13, that we're instructed not to follow superstition. It says, Paul says there, let no one disqualify you in insisting on asceticism, and that is self-punishment, and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up with reason by sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, that is to Christ Jesus, and from the whole body nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. In Christ Jesus is the growth that is in God, he says. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as you were still living alive in the world, do you submit to regulations such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, referring to things that are of superstition, according to the human precepts and teachings? These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. As a matter of fact, what superstition does is make the flesh even more indulgent in itself, with expectation of relief from the flesh and not from God, because that which is seen is physical and carnal and experienced physically and carnally and has nothing to do with that which is spiritual in nature. And so Paul gives a like command as was given under the Mosaic law. We're not to give ourselves over to the mist. 1 Timothy, the first chapter and verse 4. Paul says, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations, rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The word myth means a speech, a word, or a saying. And as we come on down to the definition 2b, a fiction, a fable, and then 2b1, an invention, a falsehood. And Paul says, don't be involved in those things. Myths are not of truth, but they are fabrications that are of men. Neither are we to be involved in false science or knowing. 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter and verse 20. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called science in the King James Version, knowledge, a so-called knowing, a knowledge. And I believe that here, more than likely, Paul is referring to the Gnostics in their knowing of things. We're not to be involved in that. Christians are to give themselves to the endeavor of godliness. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 7, Paul says, have nothing to do with your irreverent silly myths. Rather, train yourself for or unto godliness. Godliness, I like Artie Brown's definition of godliness, and I've used it for many years. God-towardness. I know where he got it from because I have a Vines also. But he got it from there. But it's a good definition. It is a God-toward attitude rather than basing thought, understanding, belief, religion, and so forth upon that which is carnal, that which is physical. We look unto God for our information, for our direction in spiritual things, and also in living this life. The Christian in superstition, God's direction is not mystical. And there are so many people that look for mystical things today. You know, it's just, if it's not mystical, it's not exciting. It's just no fun not to have some mystical event that takes place that you might be able to tell about or share with someone else. Now, when we look at 2 Peter 1 and verse 16, Peter says, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And as he goes on in that passage, he's referring to what they witnessed that was not mystical from the standpoint of that which was carnal. It certainly had never been seen before, because what he's referring to there was the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, which they witnessed. And not only the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, but also the appearance of Moses and Elijah. Moses being dead 2,500 years at that time, and Elijah being dead some 1,500 years at that time. Let me rephrase that. Moses being dead 1,500 years at that time, and Elijah being dead some 1,000 years or so at that time. And so he's saying what we saw, it was not devised by man, because what was seen was sent from God. And so it wasn't of man. And so the God's direction that is given to us is not mystical from the physical standpoint, but rather we have the spiritual instruction, as we're going to see here in just a moment. God's direction is quantifiable. In other words, we can understand God's direction for us. It is laid out for us in Scripture. It's not anything we have to guess about. We don't have to worry or wring our hands of whether or not we are in a covenant relationship with God. We don't have to worry and ask ourselves, boy, I hope we're saved. John clears that up in 1 John 5, verse 13. I write these things unto you that you may know that you have eternal life. But when we look back in 1 John 1, verse 6 and 7, John says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. That's quantifiable. And the reason being that that fellowship with God is quantifiable is that we have the Word. We have that which is quantifiable, that which gives us direction. We don't have to guess about it. It's not declared unto us by that which is physical, but it is declared about to us by things that are spiritual. We mentioned 1 John 5, verse 13, but go down to 1 John 5 and verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. We can know. We don't have to guess about it. It's not based upon the mysticism that the world really seeks after today. God's direction is also understandable. Ephesians, the 3rd chapter, verses 1 through 4. Paul says this: for this reason I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation. As I have written briefly, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ Jesus. We have then that which was a mystery, not mystical, but a mystery, in that the mind of man could not devise the things that God had planned in connection with the redemption of the soul and direction of life. But by revelation, by inspiration, the apostles received that, and then in receiving that, the mystery that had been in place prior to Christ Jesus was made known, and a mystery that is revealed is no more a mystery. And Paul makes that point there. God has given us, or rather given his will, not by legend and lore, but by absolute truth. Notice what Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11 through 16. For who knows a person's thought except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And stop there for just a moment. He's not talking about a mystical experience in which the Spirit comes, takes you over, and tells you things. You know, that's expected today. I've had the question before. Daryl, I don't think you've heard it since we've gone to the prison, but it's been several times that I've had the question before. They said, somewhere in the Bible, I always like when it starts out that way, somewhere in the Bible it says we don't need the Bible. Well, then why are you paying attention to it? It says we don't need the Bible because God will write his will on our hearts. And what they're referring to, of course, is Hebrews 8 chapter verses 12 and following, and Hebrews the 10th chapter verses 14 and following. And we understand when we look at those passages, he's not talking about God is going to direct us by some mystical force. But rather what he is relating to the Hebrews there in both of those passages, because they are companion passages, is a comparison between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And he says, no longer will you write the words of the law upon your doorpost and upon your clothing, and no longer will you have to teach your children to know the Lord from the time that they are born, because under the old law, they were in covenant relationship with God at birth. The male, that covenant relationship being ratified on the eighth day. But all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. Those that come in covenant relationship with me under the new covenant, he says, they will know. So the covenant is entered into not by ignorance as it was under the physical law, Mosaic law, but rather we enter into a covenant relationship with God by knowledge. And he says then, because of this, your sins and iniquities will I remember no more. As opposed to the Mosaic law, where once a year their sins were brought back before them and brought up once again. But with the blood of Christ, they're completely taken away. And so what he's speaking of here, the Spirit, it is that revealed word that Paul said he had made known the mystery that he had received by revelation so that they would know, they would understand. Going to verse 12 here in 1 Corinthians 2. Now we've received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God. So it's not physical, it's not carnal, it's not mystical. It is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. God doesn't want to keep that quiet. He wants us to understand. Understand that absolute truth. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, that is in God's Word, by the Scriptures, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Why? They rather look for the mystical. They'd rather be superstitious. They'd rather believe in fables. And doesn't Paul talk about that when we look in 2 Timothy 4 chapter verses 2 and following? Remember the very reason that he gave the instruction to Timothy there in that particular passage, 2 Timothy 4 verses 2 and following, where he said, "Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but will be turned unto fables." Do you remember what he says there? "And they will find teachers then that will tickle their ears." And so he's saying, no, that's not, we impart what comes from God, not what the person accepts from man. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Rather than looking at that which is spiritual, they look at that which is detected by the five senses, make determination of what God wants from that. We can't do that. We can't look and expect a following of God by what the five senses tells us. They'll lead us wrong. The spiritual person judges all things, but he himself is judged by none. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. That's the new covenant. It's truth. It's absolute truth. And so I urge you, not like myself and like Daryl, since it is already confessed, don't be superstitious, but be knowing. We have fun with that. We have fun with it. If our brother Daryl or myself ever get to the point of making superstition our way of life, well then you need to get rid of both of us. But the fact is that the truth comes from God, and it's understandable and it is knowable. I ask you this evening, if you're not a child of God, do you have superstitions about that? In essence, they exist. And you hear it put different ways. Well, me and God, we have an understanding. I've heard that so many times. You ever hear that, James? Yeah, me and God have an understanding. No, you don't. No, God has the understanding. You need the understanding. Well, God said, "Come now, let us reason together." He's not talking about a back and forth there. He says, "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." What does he mean by that? You follow me and you'll be forgiven. And then there are those that say, "Well, you know, I'm just going to worship God by the way that I enjoy nature." And I've heard that before, and I'm sure you have too, James. Certainly God created nature, but that nature is not the means of religion unto God or spirituality. It is that which is a blessing to us, but it is not for direction in life. I'll just be saved by faith. That's a superstition. Faith only. That's a superstition. Faith only is mentioned in Scripture, John 4, chapter and verse 24. You see then how a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Well, God's a sovereign God, true. And he's already made determination of where I'm going to be before I was ever born, false. If that had been the case, what was the purpose of Christ dying on the cross? There would be none. Superstitions abound. Don't be caught up in that if you're not a child of God. Be an understanding person. Understand his will for you to obey him and become a child of God. Be baptized this evening for the remission of your sins. Let me ask you, if you have been a Christian but you have fallen away, do you follow superstition? Well, I'll have time to come back. That's superstition. I'll have time to make it right. That's superstition based upon that which is unknown. Isn't that what superstition is, based upon the unknown? How long will you live? Let me know. None of us know. Don't take that chance. Don't follow those superstitious ways, but follow that which is graciously given by God. Confess your faults one to another. Pray one for another. Effectual fervent prayer of a righteous person avails much. We're ready to pray with you and for you. If there are those that we can help in any way, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.